Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. A very basic principle for public speaking is that the speaker should know his subject and know his audience. Both types of knowledge. Knowledge of the content of what you want to say and to whom you are speaking are very important. Speaker may have some very important ideas to share, but if you use terminology that your audience is not familiar with, you may be not getting across your message at all. As a young seminary student, when I left seminary, I needed to shed the high-level terminology. Otherwise, you don't know what I'm talking about. I remember a comment by my mother. This was after I moved away from the house, and they had a pastor. And her words to me was, "Cedric, I can't tell you whether I agree or disagree with him. He's just a mile above my head." I kind of made a pact in my heart at that point on. I got to deliver the cookies on a shelf that people can reach them. I refuse to be talking about terminology that you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You know, all these highfalutin terms of eschatological and Christological and ecclesiological. See, I can't even say it. And you certainly won't know what in the world I'm talking about. A few of you will, but most of you won't. And what good does that do? In the remaining parts of John 6, Jesus speaks to two distinct audiences. Both last week and this week, he will be addressing the multitude, the crowd. And in the latter part of John 6, he's going to target in on his disciples. As you will see, it thins from a multitude to disciples because many people are turned off by his message and they leave him. And I wonder sometimes, is John 6 isn't a kind of precursor, a foretaste of what's going to happen on Holy Week? Because at the beginning, it's all rah, rah, rah. And at the end, not so much. You've gone from a fair weather friend to, I won't say it, but an athletic team that isn't doing so good. I won't dwell on that anymore. So the first point I want to talk about, Christ's message to the audience, is the scope of Christ's work. And that is, he is given for the life of the world. John 6, 33 through 35 says this, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is one of the I am sayings of Jesus. Here our Lord says, "I am the bread of life." Elsewhere in this gospel, Jesus will also say, "I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine." And in each of these I am sayings, Jesus is claiming to be God. I've said it before, and I'm going to repeat it each time because I learned way back, repetition is the mother of all learning. And so we need to be reminded of these truths. And in these I am sayings, Jesus is drawing some distinct teaching that shows he is God. And here, I am the bread of life. He sustains us. Even for people for whom we are responsible, we can't sustain their life. Only God can. Jesus, by saying I'm the bread of life, he is saying in parentheses, I'm God. We have a saying, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. You can fix supper for your child, but it's kind of hard to make him eat. I know, we give him incentives. You're not going to be able to get dessert unless you eat that. But still, at the end of the day, we can't sustain even those we love the most. But Jesus can because he is God. He is the one who's able to sustain us until eternal life. And that's exactly what he says in this passage over and over again. In these sayings, Jesus' own identity and the salvation he offers are brought together. It is in union with him by believing in his identity as divine Son of God and sustainer of life that believers receive Christ's salvation for us. Our Lord is claiming in order to have life and to continue to have life, we must trust in him, in his revealed identity and saving work. Jesus as bread is a rich image which we see throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so even in that Old Testament passage, as the children of Israel are being fed each day by manna, he reminds them, I'm feeding you with physical bread, but every word which proceeds out of my mouth is what feeds you spiritually. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I fed the 5,000 with bread, but I'm the bread that feeds your soul into eternal life. That's physical bread, it's spiritual bread. He's the author of both because he's the author and giver of life. The idea of God's law as bread was common in Jewish thinking. The Old Testament also has this theme of wisdom as food and nourishment. For Proverbs 9, verses 1 and 2 says this, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. So God's law and God's wisdom is what feeds us. Jesus' claim in John 6:35 thus makes his teaching superior to God's law in the Old Testament. Jesus makes this point even more explicit in a later passage in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What is required of us is to come to Jesus and believe in him. He makes this promise not privately to an individual, but openly to a crowd of people, that whoever comes and eats of him has this promise of eternal life. But the scope of God's concern is not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. He has given his life for the world. This bread of God is Jesus, and the sustenance he gives us is not physical nourishment as it was in the miracle of the feeding of the crowd of 5,000. Rather, the miracle pointed to an even greater majestic reality. The nourishment he gives is nourishment of ourselves to be in union with God permanently, so that in Christ we will neither hunger nor thirst. For Jesus, the God-man, quenches the thirst of our souls. For in Jesus, we have an ever-ending thirst and hunger, and he quenches it each and every day. The world apart from God is dead and is in desperate need and in radical need of life. Jesus said earlier in this passage in John 6, 30 through 32, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven." So really what the Jews were asking for in a sign is not just a feeding once, but a permanent feeding. Every day. In essence, they're saying to Jesus, "Moses did it every day. Now why don't you do it every day for us?" They want a permanent welfare program here. But Jesus is not going to do that. Here, in contrast, God is feeding his people in manna in the desert in the time past. And now God gives to all believers the gift of Jesus for the feeding of our souls unto eternal life. So Jesus is readily recognizing the bread he gave him the other day isn't going to last forever. But he gives himself, and he will last forever. And if they're united to him, we will last forever. Our Lord is making more claims here than that he is divine, since God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all life. For Jesus to say he is bread of life, he is making a claim as the one who is truly God. The parallel shows that Christ, our God, is the fulfillment of the old covenant, and that through the giving of himself by his death on the cross, we receive God's gift of eternal life. Even as the Israelites sacrificed a lamb and thereby were saved from death, delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, and brought to the promised land, even so in Christ, as he gave himself for us, we are saved from death, from Satan and sin, and brought into God's glorious kingdom. And so, Christ shows us the scope of his work. My second point is the strength of Christ's work, which is the security of the believer. John 6, 37 through 39 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6, 37 tells us that all the Father gives to me will come to me. God leads to faith all whom he plans to redeem, all his people. And so while later in this chapter we hear a lot of people leaving Christ, John makes it clear in the passage these only had temporary faith, just like Judas. But all that come to me, to Jesus, he will lose nothing. We are secure in him if we are truly in him. Jesus promises acceptance to anyone who truly believes. And it's interesting. As I was in seminary, I learned an interesting fact in verse 37 where Jesus says, "I will certainly not cast out." The Greek language does something you're not allowed to do in the English language. It's a double negative. Jesus is really saying, "I certainly cannot not cast out." It's a double negative in Greek, really means it's a really emphasized, "I will certainly never cast out." And so we have the security, the promise of Christ's love, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. John 6:38 also teaches us that the will of the Son and the will of the Father agree. There is no contradiction or disagreement between them. In fact, Jesus' submission to the Father shows this agreement. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this about the perfect willingness of the Son to do the will of the Father. Quote, "It is the nature of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to acknowledge the authority of God the Father and to submit to his good pleasure. Thus, the obedience of the God-man to the Father while he was on earth was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation when he took on humanity, but the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven." In John 6:39, God graciously preserves true believers, guaranteeing their final salvation. Christ will lose nothing of all that God the Father has given to Christ. And therefore, our final salvation is secure based on God's power and faithfulness to keep all his promises, including our salvation, now and forever. It brings me to my third point, which is the breadth of Christ's love for us, eternal life for our souls, and the resurrection of our bodies. John 6:40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Our Lord Jesus Christ gives these precious promises to the life of our souls and the resurrection of our bodies in the afterlife. This phrase in which Jesus says he will raise us up on the last day speaks about the promise of the resurrection of the body, which sometimes is called the general resurrection for all people. For at the last day, both believers and unbelievers will be raised by God the Son, but it is the people of God who will experience a resurrection unto life, while the unbelievers will experience a resurrection unto judgment, as the Lord himself said in John 5:29. Let us hear the promise of Christ, who provides us with full redemption of our souls and bodies, eternal life for our souls and the resurrection of our bodies. God created people as a composite union of soul and body, and he will redeem us body and soul and overthrow all the negative consequences of sin. While the security of our salvation is based on God's faithful promises, John 6:40 emphasizes our responsibility to look and believe on the name of the Son of God. And in this, we are reminded that just because you are human doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Jesus Christ holds accountable all unbelievers for their unbelief. Let us rejoice in God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, but let us also be mindful of our responsibility to be good stewards of God's grace, to point anyone who has ears to hear that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior for the whole world. Let us pray. Merciful God, you gave your only Son as the heavenly bread of life. Grant us faith to receive Christ your Son in word and sacrament, that we may be nourished unto life everlasting. Through the same Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.